Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a great blessing it is to be together once again, worshiping the wonderful name of our triune God. Last week, Brother Myron clearly and firmly guided us through the first five verses of Philippians chapter 2. He helped us, showing us the path to spiritual unity. We learn that our relationships within the church must be marked by a humble, kind, and others-focused attitudes, not centered on ourselves. We saw the priorities, qualities, principles, and even the model of Christian unity. And that model, as you know, is none other than Christ Himself. And today, we're going to take a closer look at that model. Paul doesn't leave the call to humility in abstract or in moral terms only, but he takes us straight to Jesus. He shows us Christ not only as the example of attitude, but as the supreme expression of humble love that unites and transforms his people. In other words, if we truly desire, if we want to know what a gospel-united church or community looks like, we must look at Christ crucified and exalted. But before we dive into the passage, I want to share with you this true story that illustrates the kind of attitude Paul invites us to cultivate. An attitude marked by joy, humility, and hope, even in the middle of suffering. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who survived the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, wrote the following in her journal. She said, "It is never darker than when your eyes are on yourself. But in the darkest moments, if you look to Christ, you find joy, peace, and direction." Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested for hiding Jews in their home. In the concentration camp, the conditions were inhuman, but Betsy constantly encouraged Corrie to be thankful for everything, even for the fleas that infested their barracks. Later, they discovered that those fleas were the reason why the guards never came in, and that allowed them to pray and read the Bible with freedom. Isn't that joyful humility? Isn't that looking beyond yourself? That is the kind of attitude Paul wants us to have, and to show us that he, Paul, now takes us to the heart of the gospel. And today, we will behold Jesus and his humiliation and also in his exaltation. And we will do so through three deep truths that must shape our lives as the Church of Christ. First, his eternal deity. Though he was God, he did not cling to his privilege. Second, his incarnation and obedience. Though he was God, he did not cling to his privilege, but also he became man, lived as a servant, and died as a criminal. And third, we will see his exaltation and lordship. God, the Father, highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So, with our eyes fixed on him, let us enter with reverence into the sacred ground of this passage. Because if we understand and embrace this truth, like Christ. So let's read our passage, Philippians chapter 2, and we will read verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship you together as your church. Thank you for this time in your word. Father, speak to your people. Confront, comfort, encourage, and build up this, your church. Lord, may the Holy Spirit guide my words and give me clarity of mind. And at the same time, may the Spirit open our hearts so that your word may be planted deep within and bear fruit. Fruit that brings honor and glory to Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. A moment ago, I mentioned that we should enter this passage with reverence. And I say that because I truly believe it. As believers, we know that all the scripture is inspired by God. And every time I approach it, I do so with deep reverence. That's why you will hear me to say it is always a privilege and honor to preach His holy word. However, this morning I feel even more privileged and at the same time overwhelmed. And overwhelmed by the responsibility of preaching this passage, because we are standing before one of the most sublime texts in all the doctrine of Christ. Although I try to be diligent in studying this passage, I must confess that faced with such greatness, I am aware of my human limitations. And for that reason, I want to apologize, because I know I will live out much of its richness. And I ask myself, who is man to be able to express such majesty and glory with human words? And these becomes even clearer when I realize that even if you and I keep studying and contemplating the glory of Christ for the rest of our lives, we will only be scratching the surface of this marvelous doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. So with that in mind, let us now approach the first deep truth, His eternal deity. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Returning briefly to verse 5, which Brother Myron explained so clearly last Sunday, I want to revisit it because verses 6 through 11 gives us the theological foundation behind Paul's earlier exhortation. In other words, these verses are not just a doctrinal aside or a devotional pause. They are the divine foundation that gives weight and authority to Paul's call to unity, humility and care among believers. The apostle is not offering optional suggestions or good ideas for better community life. He is pointing to the supreme example of Christ as the model as for Christian behavior. And to do that, Paul takes us directly into the depths of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about having the same mind, or in another translation says having the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, he is not referring to a general attitude of kindness or morality. Brothers and sisters, this is not about the popular phrase, "What will Jesus do?" The apostle is talking about an inner disposition shaped by the humility that comes from God. It is a humility that considers others as more important than oneself. This disposition gives up privilege out of love, and that is expressed in a spirit of service and sacrifice. So here I believe it's important to make a necessary distinction. This Christian humility has nothing to do with low self-esteem or a psychological view of oneself. Paul is not speaking in therapeutic or emotional terms, but he is speaking in deeply theological terms. He is talking about an attitude that has its origin and source in God Himself and is revealed in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul's call is clear. Imitate Christ, not in His absolute moral perfection, because no Christian, neither the Philippians back then nor we today, can replicate His perfect obedience. Not His redemptive work, since only He could die in our place for our sins. That work is unique, exclusive, glorious, and fully sufficient. But there is something that, by God's grace, every Christian, you and I, can and should imitate: Christ's willingness to deny Himself for the good of others. That attitude of voluntary lowliness, of giving oneself out of love, certainly without seeking recognition, that is the mind of Christ that must live in us. That's the mind of Christ that we should seek to have. Starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul begins to explain in detail that mind, that attitude, and that disposition of Christ. And he does it so by taking us directly to His eternal divine nature. So let's look carefully at the text. Verse 6, "Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." This is extremely important, so I ask you to pay special attention. In our English translations, the verb "was" is in the past tense, right? Which might give the impression that Paul is referring to something that was only true in the past. However, when we look at the original Greek text, we find two key words that gives us a richer understanding. The first one is morphe, and the second one is shema. The first, morphe, is translated as form, but not in the sense of outward appearance or surface features, but it refers to the very essence, the inner and unchanging nature of a person. The second one, shema, refers to external appearance or conditions, which change and can change. I believe commentator William Barclay is very helpful at this point. He explains, morphe is the essential form that never changes. Shema is the outward form that changes from time to time, depending on circumstances. For example, the morphe of every human being is their humanity, and that never changes. But their Shema constantly changes. A baby, a child, a young person, an adult, and an elderly person all share the same human morphe, but their outward Shema varies throughout life. So this distinction between morphe and Shema helps us better understand what Paul is affirming. He's saying that Christ existed in the form of God, morphe Deo, since, I guess, all the time, always. I think when we think of eternity, we always think future. It's hard for us to think eternity past, because we are mortal humans, right? We born and then we live and then we die. So it's hard for us. But Paul is saying that Christ has always been and continues to be eternally God by nature. This is not a temporary appearance or a title assumed for convenience, but a clear statement about his deity. Christ possesses the very essence of God. I believe a more precise and theologically rich translation will be, who though existing in the form of God, indicating a continuous, eternal, and unchanging existence in that divine nature, which is in Christ. So this thought from Paul is in full harmony with what other passages of the scripture teach. For example, as you remember, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, Jesus says, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then in John 17:24, he's talking or praying with the Father, and he said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then Hebrews 1:3 says, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So all of these references confirm a glorious truth, the preexistence and eternal deity of Christ. Christ did not become God at some point in history, as some mistakenly understand or claim. He did not acquire divine status because of his obedience or his moral excellence. Some people will teach that, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Because Christ has always been God from eternity past to eternity in the future. He has shared the same essence, glory, and nature as the Father. And Paul begins his Christological exposition by affirming this truth, not only to establish sound doctrine, but to show us that the one we are called to imitate in humility is not merely a great man or a moral teacher. This is not about following teachers like Mahatma Gandhi or those people. Christ is the God. He is God. He is the eternal God. So Paul is pointing to his eternal deity as the example of humility. And to be honest with you, what it makes it more admirable is that he was in the form of God, right? grasp. And I say, why is this admirable? Because as humans, we have a strong contrast. How tightly we cling. We cling to our old habits. We cling to our opinions. We cling to our ways of doing things. And even when we know that yielding could be for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ or our families, we resist. We hold on to old thoughts and often far from Scripture. And we even justify ourselves by saying things like, this is just how I am. I'm not going to change. I've been like that. And even if that means to hurt those we love most. I think, for example, of the stubborn man who cling or grasping to his misconcept ideas about authority or respect. He wounds his wife, he belittles his children, and hardens his heart. But he does it because he fears that if he yields, he will lose his dignity as a man. Dear brother, if you think like this, or dear friend, if you think like this, please note this. Christ never stopped being God, and yet he humbled himself. He became a servant. He gave himself up. In the same way, you will not stop being a man if you learn how to be gentle. You will not stop being a man if you choose to serve with kindness. And if you seek the good of your wife and children with humility, you will not stop being a man. Actually, that's what makes you a man. So brothers and sisters, if the one who is God chose not to cling to his glory, how could we not follow his example? How could we not let go our pride and selfishness and serve with humility every day for the good of our families and for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And also, the community benefits from those things. Now, let's consider his incarnation and obedience. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is, without doubt, one of the clearest and deepest verses about the incarnation of Christ. Although he existed eternally in the form of God, that is, fully sharing the divine nature, he chose not to cling to his privilege and divine position. Instead, he emptied himself. But what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Some people wrongly think it means that Christ stopped being God. But that is not what the text says. When I studied the Latin American Bible College, one of my professors, actually Pastor Mark Elliott, spoke about the paradox of Christ. And he asked, is Christ a man or is he God? Well, the answer, even if it sounds like a paradox, is both. Christ did not stop being God when he became human. So his emptying was not giving up his divinity, but a voluntary decision to set aside the splendor of his heavenly glory and the open display of his majesty. In other words, he did not cling to his rights as God, but chose to serve, to enter into our humanity, to take the position of a servant, and to become truly human. And here we find something deeply beautiful. Paul says that Christ took the form, morphe, of a servant, and as you notice, using the same Greek word he had just used to say that Christ had the form of God. So this shows us that Christ, that just as Christ is truly God by nature, he also became truly human by nature. So it was not a disguise or an illusion, not some kind of ghost, but the Word became flesh, as John 1:14 declares. This truth was so important to the Christian faith that in the year 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church carefully explained the doctrine that we still hold today, that Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And this statement helped us understand the wonderful reality of the hypostatic union. That is, the union of two natures in one single person, Jesus Christ. The early church strongly defended this doctrine during the first centuries. They fight against heresies that, influenced by Greek philosophies, they claim that the body was naturally evil and therefore God could not have become human. So the people influenced by Greek philosophies were having a big problem understanding and accepting that God became flesh, because for them, the flesh, it's evil. So they couldn't understand that. So, but the truth is that the church defended the full nature of humanity in Christ, the two natures. And this truth, I will say, is not just a theological mystery to admire, but a reality that transforms our lives. If Christ, being God, humbled himself in such a way out of love, how could we not follow his example in our daily lives, serving others with humility and also with love? He said, the Apostle Paul says, continues saying, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's not lose sight of the context of this statement. Paul is not writing a separate theological essay, but he is giving a pastoral and urgent call to the believers of Philippi, and also to us. He is calling believers to live in humility, compassion, unity, and love. Paul had just asked them to be of the same mind, to maintain the same love, to be united in the Spirit, and to be committed to one another. But Paul doesn't just give them rules. He gives them an example. And not just any example, but he points them to Christ, the supreme model of humility and service. And that's basically the title of this message. Paul has already declared that Christ is truly God, that he exists eternally in the form of God, and that even so, he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and became truly human. And that by itself should leave us without excuses. The one we are called to imitate is not just a moral figure. And I emphasize that because there's a lot of people that love Jesus. They love Jesus, they like Jesus, but they see in Jesus only a great master, only a great moral example. But Christ is not just like that. He's not just a good moral figure. He is the glorious Christ. God himself made flesh. But Paul, like I said, that should leave us without excuses, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes even deeper and he says, Christ became human, but he didn't just live among us. He humbled himself even more, becoming obedient to the point of death. This is where the text becomes even more powerful and life-changing. The obedience of Christ was not partial or conditional. It was complete, perfect, and constant. From his birth to his final breath, Christ obeyed the Father in everything. Where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. Let us remember, Adam was given only one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet he disobeyed. That disobedience brought death to all humanity, and all of us, by nature, participate in the same rebellion. But Christ was tested in everything, and he obeyed. He didn't just obey in the easy things, but in everything, even to the point of death, and not just any death. He was executed in the most cruel, shameful, and unjust way known in the ancient world, the Roman cross. In the Old Testament, dying hung on a tree was considered a curse. You can verify in the Deuteronomy 21:23. But yet, the Son of God was obedient even to that extreme, to death, in order to redeem us. And that, brothers and sisters, should move us. But not only that, but should challenge us. Are you willing to obey God even when it hurts? Even when it means losing something you love? Humbling yourself or letting go of your pride? We have young people here. So listen, kids. If Christ was obedient even to the cross, why is it so hard for us to obey in the small things? Obeying your parents, telling the truth, walking away from those relationships that harm you, forgiving someone who hurt you. These things might seem hard, but they are not impossible. Christ already paved the way. And for us as parents, leaders, servants, how is our obedience? Do we follow Christ only when things go well? Or are we also willing to obey when we are asked to serve behind the scenes, endure injustice, or love when that love is not returned? The cross, my dear brothers and sisters, was not an accident or a tragedy. It was the most glorious display of perfect obedience. And on that cross, Christ carried our sin, defeated our disobedience, and opened the way so that now, by his grace, we can live for God. So next time it feels hard to obey, look at the cross. Remember the one who did not fail where you and I have failed. And for love of him, and with the help of his Spirit, choose to live with humility, obedience, and surrender, knowing that you are not following just any leader, but you are following the King who humbled himself to the lowest point, so that you may live with him forever. So let's see our final heading here, his exaltation and lordship. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ's reward, given by the Father as a result of his humility and perfect obedience, was supreme exaltation. And Paul uses a very significant phrase here. He says, highly exalted him. This expression is rare, but it speaks of something exclusive, something incomparable. Christ was not merely lifted up or honored, he was exalted above all that exists in the highest sense possible. We can remember how during the temptation in the wilderness, as Pastor Keenan so clearly preached us last month, Satan offered Christ a kind of a temporary exaltation. Glory without the cross, a crown without suffering. But that was not the will of the Father. That kind of exaltation would have been false, fleeting, and empty. But instead, God exalted him after the cross, after his perfect obedience, after his humiliation, and he exalted him to the highest place, meaning to the supreme position, the throne of glory at the right hand of the Father. And I know I already made an application in verse 8 about imitating Christ's obedience, and that is a valid application. But we should notice that Paul's main emphasis here is not merely on obedience itself, but on the path of humility. Paul is showing us that Christ's route to glory was not through self-promotion, vanity, or force, but through willingness to humble himself, to service, and to complete surrender. And this pattern was not only theological, actually, it was deeply pastoral. The early church preached, taught, and defended this truth. Even though it was hard to understand, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said it in Luke 14:11. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James repeats it in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And Peter, who knew well both pride and restoration, he affirms this, and he says in chapter 5 of his first letter, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. These, brothers and sisters, leaves us with a clear lesson. Exaltation in the kingdom of God is not something we seek. It is something we receive. Exaltation in the kingdom of God is nothing that we earn by human merits, or it's not something that we should be chasing all the time. God exalts the one who humbles himself. And if that was the path chosen by our Lord Jesus, who are we to expect another? Who are we to expect others to serve us, but we're not willing to serve them? In a world where everyone is trying to stand out, to be seen, to be recognized, the Church of Christ is called to a different path. We do not seek greatness in this life. We seek to become more like Christ. And if that means serving in secret, giving away, staying silent, forgiving, or enduring, then we do it with joy, knowing that the same God who gloriously exalted his Son will not overlook those who walk the same path of humility. Last verse, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So after showing us the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, Paul finishes with the most glorious declaration of all. The universal lordship of Jesus Christ, Not only he was given the name that is above every name, but also every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is Kyrios, a divine title that in the Old Testament was used exclusively for Yahweh. So this is not just an honorary title, but this is a bold and absolute affirmation that Christ is sovereign over the entire universe, over what is visible and invisible, over angels and humans, over the present and the eternal. His lordship is not symbolic. It is real, cosmic, and absolute. Here we see Paul has taken to the Philippians, and of course us, and on a journey from eternity past, being in the form of God, through the deepest humiliation, taking the form of a servant, to the most glorious exaltation, highly exalted. And now, Paul is saying, or confessing, the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the grand finale. Every created being will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will be for the glory of God the Father. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, Paul did not write this Christological passage just to teach us doctrine, though he certainly has given us one of the richest and deepest doctrines in the New Testament. His purpose was pastoral. His purpose was to transform our character through the contemplation of Christ. He calls us to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. What is that mindset? It is deep humility, radical obedience, undeserved service, and total surrender. He showed us Christ and his eternal glory, then in his voluntary humiliation and his perfect obedience, and he is Lord of all for the glory of Christ. But remember this, brothers and sisters. First the cross, then the glory. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. So don't think about this passage just in theological terms, but it's a radical call to live as he lived, knowing that the path of humility does not end in defeat, but in victory. Let our goal not be immediate recognition, but faithful obedience, brothers and sisters. Let our longing not be for the throne, but for service. And may we never forget that the Lord who humbled himself, he did it for us. But now he reigns over all. And one day, every knee, yours, mine, and the entire world will bow before him. So let us live with that hope, with that humility, and with that commitment to reflect Christ until we see him face to face. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Father God, thank you for your word. We long for that day when we will see Jesus, our Savior, our glorious King. And we rejoice today that we believers can confess right now that you are Lord. And Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that you convict those who are in our midst that have not bowed their knees to you, that they haven't surrendered to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit will confront them with this reality that one day they will confess and they will neither bow. They will bow their knees to confess that you, Lord, are Lord of Lords, King of Kings, to the glory of God. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, and I ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will continue to build up your church, and that this word will be planted deep within their hearts, but also to bear fruit in all of our hearts. So we are a church that are united in love and joy, and that we imitate your example of humility, and that we serve one another. And by doing that, and by loving one another and serving one another, the world will know that we are your disciples, your followers. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.